Now, this morning we're going to be looking at another in the series of the character of Jesus, and this is Jesus is self-controlled, which is kind of the last one in the set. Now, before we do our readings, passing through, going along, travelling earlier in the week, stopped off at a motorway cafe, and I just thought I'd share this with you, because it just kind of struck me. And I decided I'd have a cheese and bacon toastie. Yeah. And anyway, it came in a little cardboard packet, and I was interested to notice on the packet, it said, warning, contents may cause happiness. And I thought, well, yeah. But I got to thinking about this, and, you know, you get warnings on things these days, what the contents may do. I mean, contents may cause you harm if you're allergic to something that is in there. But contents may cause happiness. And I thought, well, I've never heard that before. That's rather good. And I thought, if you were to put a warning on the front of the Bible, what would it say? Warning, contents may cause happiness. Contents may change your life, and perhaps not in the way you were expecting or were hoping for. Warning, this book contains stories of violence and immorality. That's what some people say, and it does, true, it's quite true. Warning, this book will tell you how to live your life, again, in a way you might not want to, or might not be prepared to. How about warning, this book will prepare you for eternal life, and it will show you the way to eternal life. But anyway, we're going to think about that, because one of the things written of in the Bible is self-control. It's one of the lists of in the list of the fruits of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians. It's the last one in the list. And self-control is probably the least popular one that we want to think about. That's right, isn't it? You know, oh, love, joy, peace, yeah, wonderful, you know, that's all good. Kindness, goodness, gentleness. Self-control, that's probably the one that gives us the most trouble. Anyway, we're going to have some readings now, and very much in line with the hymns we've been singing. We're going to start from Philippians and chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. These are very well-known verses. Paul's writing, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And then reading on in the next chapter, this is Paul still writing, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And one more reading from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." the achievements of Jesus on the cross are absolutely amazing. I mean, there is a school of thought that says, oh, what a tremendous tragedy, you know, what a waste of a young life. What could Jesus have achieved if he hadn't gone to the cross and gone on to in the years that followed, teaching humanity about the goodness of God and how to live for him? But Jesus was determined to go to the cross. He knew that it was the will of God, his Father, that he should go to the cross. And what did he achieve in doing that? Nothing less than conquering death. You know, he could have carried on being a great teacher of mankind and, teaching the Sermon on the Mount more and more to everybody. But what did he do? He conquered death and sin. He opened the way to eternal life for all mankind. He's earned glory and honor forever, seated at the right hand of God with the name that is above every name. And he also has earned the right to rule as king, everything and everyone forever. And how did Jesus do that? What was part of Jesus's nature, part of his character that enabled him to do that? And self-control is the obvious answer. He determined that he would accomplish everything his Father had planned for him to do. He chose to do it. He chose to go that way. He knew that that was why he was in this world. Interesting interview with Pontius Pilate when he was up before the judge, so to speak, and the end for him was crucifixion. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" This is John chapter 18, verse 37, by the way, if you're taking notes. "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Jesus came to tell the truth, and that truth was uncomfortable. It wasn't a respectable truth. It was that we are sinners, that we need to come to God, but that there is a way. He came to do that, to give his life and to tell the truth. He came to do his Father's will. And in Hebrews chapter 10, got another reading here. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" In some versions it says, "Behold, I delight to do your will." And we actually sang that earlier in I Worship You. Yeah. Your will is what I want to do, or what I long to do. And this is what Jesus said, "I have come, I delight to do your will." And that's actually a quote from Psalm 40, verses 7 to 10. And we'll read that. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 10. "Then I said, Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book." That's the Old Testament, basically. "It is written of me, I desire to do your will, O God. O my God, your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." There is the truth, the news of deliverance. But that was Jesus' motivation. He came to do, and desiring to do, the will of God his Father. And it says in the Gospels that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 verse 51, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up," and that means crucified and then to be raised from the dead, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Although Peter said to him, "No, Lord, this shall not happen to you, God forbid." And Jesus had to rebuke Peter quite sharply. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to do his Father's will, no matter how difficult it was. "Not my will, but yours be done," he said in the garden. This was not by chance. He chose to do what he did. And that was self-control, to actually do that. I love the definition that the lady from, I think it was In Hope, gave recently. Gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. That typified Jesus exactly, I would think. Strength under control. Without self-control, Proverbs gives us a hint of what it's like. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. That's the English Standard Version. In the New King James Version, it says, whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. And it kind of links that with self-control, with self-rule, government, deciding what you're going to do. And Jesus had that, and he went, and it was a difficult way, a long way actually, before he came to the cross. He had to endure the temptation in the wilderness and decide that he was going to do the will of God. He had to endure the abuse of the Pharisees, who told him he was doing it all wrong. He went and cleansed the temple. That must have taken some courage, I think. Cracking the whip and getting the money changers out. And then he went to the cross. Not my will, but yours be done. He chose to go that way. I was trying to think of an example of one of the saints of old who perhaps was similar. But the best one that came to mind is Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. And it says this: Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Daniel resolved, he chose, he determined that that's what he was going to do. He wouldn't take the king's food that was actually against the law of God. He chose to do that. Although, in the end, if he continued along that route, it would have meant death for him. That's self-control. Deciding to go God's way. And the Bible, that great book with the warning on it, speaks about the way that we should live our lives in order to please God. It speaks about self-control. Now, self-control, we're not comfortable with that, are we? The world view is, if it feels good, do it. That's kind of the world's view, isn't it? You may remember Freud, that psychologist from the early 20th century. He was very much against self-control because he was kind of the view that all the people he were teaching were damaged by not doing what they wanted to do. You know, all the internal passions, they could not express it because the law said that was wrong and that was hurting them and that was damaging them. And that kind of grew up into a sort of world view that you should do what you want. If it feels good, do it. Whatever you want. Yeah, the trouble is, the other worldview is you can do whatever you want to do. You can be whatever you want to be. But the thing is, if you're going to achieve that, you need self-control. The world doesn't seem to quite realize the fatal contradiction at the heart of its thinking. You have to have self-control if you're going to achieve what you want to achieve and become what you want to become in life. But if self-control is going to damage you, then you can't have self-control. And the world expresses that a lot. Like, was it Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. That's one of his well-known witty sayings, ha ha. And there's a contradiction there. So we've got a bit of a problem. Now Jesus, when he came with a divine nature. There's an interesting verse that Paul writes, in Adam we all die. We're all subject to death. Funnily enough, I went to a concert last night and they were singing about life, the universe and everything, including death. And it was all very depressing because it was all about the worldview of death, you know, rage against the dying of the light. And I was sitting there thinking, well, actually, the Christian's view is that when you die, the light doesn't die, it just gets brighter. You know, that's it, isn't it? Hope of eternal life. Yet there was all these songs about, you know, when I'm gone, don't remember me, you know. I thought, oh, this is so depressing. And yet it was all so wonderful. You know, they were singing it with such passion. And I thought, what? Yeah, I don't think I'd want to join that choir. In Adam, all die. We do. We are subject to death. But Jesus, when he came, he was not descended from Adam. Did you know that? Because he was born of a virgin. It's interesting that the Bible says it's in Adam all die. It's those who inherit our human nature from Adam. That's what brings death. It doesn't say from Eve, it says from Adam. It's in Adam we all die. But Jesus was not actually descended from Adam. He was descended from Eve, of course, but he was born of a virgin. His father was God. It was the Holy Spirit that caused that seed in Mary's womb to conceive. Not seed, egg, that's it. Yeah. Jesus was born of a virgin. He didn't inherit Adam's sinful nature in the same way that we all do. Now, does that mean, well, he had an easy ride of it then? He wasn't subject to the same temptations as we are? Not at all. It says he was tempted in every way the same as we are. and yet without sin. And that is amazing, isn't it? How could Jesus do that? Now, what about us? You know, we're all fine, upstanding people. And one of the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees was, you are slaves to sin. You think you're free, you're not. You're slaves to sin. And that is the condition of the human race. We are slaves to sin. And that gives us a real problem, doesn't it? Because we might want to live for God, but we can't, because we're slaves to sin. And Jesus came to set us free with the freedom that he himself had. I thought that was a wonderful illustration that Andrew gave this morning, that when Jesus touched those who were unclean, Jesus didn't become unclean. Those who touched him were healed and made clean. That's amazing. That's the divine nature of God in Jesus. Now, the good news is we can have Jesus' own divine nature in us. We are born again by the Spirit of God. And I'm going to read some verses from 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 9 now. 2 Peter 1, 2 to 9. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What an amazing verse that is. You may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then it goes on, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and so it goes on. Wonderful passage of scripture that, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 9. Now the Bible does say some rather disturbing things about how we can be free from sin. And I just thought I'd read this verse from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And that is an amazing promise, isn't it? I'm going to read it from the Revised Standard Version, which puts it slightly differently. And this is in 1 John 3 verse 9 from the Revised Standard Version. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Well, that sounds amazing, but that gives us a bit of a problem, doesn't it? Because I believe I'm born again by the Spirit of God. I've been down on my knees, I've asked Jesus to wash away all my sins and to give me his eternal life. And yet I still sin. I still slip up. I still make mistakes. I still do what I want to do and not what God wants me to do. I fail to desire or long to do God's will sometimes. And yet this verse says that I don't. So there's a bit of a contradiction in there, isn't there? How do we live with that? And that is a problem, isn't it? But I like the way the English Standard Version puts it, which is what I read first. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Yeah, we might slip up from time to time, but there is forgiveness at a way back if we do. And it says, for God's seed abides in him. Or the RSV is, God's nature abides in him. There's something divine in us that's going the other way to our natural human nature. And he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. And I remember listening to a talk by, his name was Lynn Green. Being an American, he had a lady's name, Lynn Green, who was the British director of YWAM in the 1970s. Gosh, it's 50 years ago now, my goodness me. And he said, you know, their experience with drug addicts, they used to find a lot of drug addicts who'd get converted, and they give them a bed for the night, and this converted drug addict would get up, well, he wouldn't get up, he'd wake up in the morning and there'd be several swear words before he even got out of bed. And you think, oh dear. But you see, it's like not that he's actually a sinner, his sins have been washed away, but he's on a different path, and this is just the start. And we get transformed day by day if we follow Jesus. Sure, our behavior might look pretty bad for a while, but if the Spirit of God lives in you, then it's going to change and you're going to be on a different path. And day by day, you will change to be like Jesus. God's nature abides in you. What happens when you're born again? I mean, when somebody I knew, he made a list of 37 things that happen when you get born again. And I can't remember what half of them are, but you have eternal life, your sins are washed away, you're made right with God. But God's Spirit comes to dwell within you, and your spirit becomes alive. You are born again by water and by the Spirit. The Spirit is very central to what we're looking at here. The Spirit. Are we going to continue to be slaves to sin? Jesus was never a slave to sin, and neither are we if we have God's nature abiding in us, because we have that Spirit within us that is completely free from sin. And how does it work? Jesus obeyed his Father because of love, and it's the same with us. Now, the world attempts control through fear. You probably noticed this. The world controls through fear, shame, and guilt. And that's kind of like the political way. It's the Marxist way, incidentally. If you've ever studied Marxism, you know that Marxism will attempt to control the people through fear, shame, and guilt, and manipulate them that way. But the Christian way is opposite. It's control through love. We want to obey God because we love him. We desire to do his will because we love him. So how do we do that? We long to do God's will. How do we? Galatians 5, 16 to 18 gives us a clue. Here it is. Verse 16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, there's a warning right there. Walk by the Spirit. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. You're going to have a conflict in your heart as soon as the Spirit of God comes in. Because all the things you wanted to do, God's Spirit is going to motivate you to do something different, to live differently, to speak differently, to have different aspirations. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And you'll want to do the desires of the Spirit, which are, of course, the desires of God. Now, there's a problem, isn't there, of course? And this is from Romans chapter 7. This is the Apostle Paul writing. Remember, when you hear this is the Apostle Paul, one of the most self-willed, determined Christians that we've ever read about. You know, he's the one who set his face to, you know, preach the gospel and very successfully, too, throughout the Roman Empire, where he travelled. But he said this, Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that the law is good. So it's no longer I who do it, it's sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do the will of God, but I can't do it. See what I mean? This is Paul. But probably the most outstanding Christian. Everybody's, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's everybody's hero if you're a Christian. Wow, what a guy, you know. And yet he's saying, I can't do it. I want to do what's good, but I haven't got the strength. Whatever it is within me I need to do it, I can't do it. There's something in me that makes me a slave to do what I don't want to do. But in the next chapter, he gives the solution. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Two very interesting verses. I'd love to spend a whole sermon on those, but we haven't time now. But going on in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's by the Spirit. Actually, this is a very, as a bit of an aside, verse 23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And I was talking to someone quite recently, actually, and she said, oh, I don't want to go to heaven. You know, the idea of sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a, you know, without anything to enjoy, I mean, that's no good, is it? And I said, don't you realise it's not that we lose our bodies, we have better bodies. We are given bodies in heaven. Our bodies are redeemed. We have glorious bodies, like Jesus' glorious resurrected body. That's what the Bible says. And she was quite amazed. She'd never heard that before. How about that? Anyway, that's an aside. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul says, by the Spirit, if you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. It's in the power of the Spirit. I was listening to a tape by, well, a song and a bit of a commentary by Annie Herring, who's the lead singer of the second chapter of Acts gospel group back in the 70s. She must be nearly 70 herself now, or probably older. But she said, you know, sometimes she goes through life and suddenly something trips her up and she thinks, oh, thought I had that handled. You know, I thought I was over that. I thought my Christian life was on a better foundation than that. And she said, God just gently spoke to her and said, I need you to know it's not you that's strong, it's me. I thought, well, yeah, that's good, isn't it? It's God that is strong. He's the one who keeps her. He's the one who will keep us through and until the Lord comes. There's another interesting book by a fellow called David Wilkerson, you may have heard, called The Cross and the Switchblade. And he was ministering to the gangs in New York, and the drug addicts particularly. And after he'd been doing this for a few years, he noticed that, well, he sort of had a survey of how things were going, really. And he noticed there were those who made it through their addiction, through to actually living a constructive Christian life and a happy Christian life. And there were those who didn't. And he thought, why is that? And he noticed that actually there was something that did make the difference. That something was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's kind of funny, as the church today, we kind of poo-poo the baptism specifically in the Holy Spirit. You know, and if you talk to somebody, it's, oh, well, you know, it's it's just being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what it's about. You know, and as if they don't want to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, as if it's a controversial thing. And I was quite surprised at that. But of course, if the devil wants you to fail, we're in a spiritual battle. There is a devil. And anything that might help you as a Christian, that might make you rejoicing as a Christian, might make you looking forward to heaven as a Christian, and enjoying the life God has given you, if there's anything like that, the devil will make it controversial. And I can think of several things that that do that. One is studies of the last times, you know, reading through the book of Revelation, for example. It's called eschatology, the study of what happens when Jesus comes back, of the last days of earth. And it's very controversial. People take this view or that view and argue strenuously about it. And I think that's desperately sad, because it's something that God wants you to rejoice over. Whoever reads the book of Revelation is promised a blessing at the end of it. But the devil, you know, likes to make it controversial. Another thing is creation. You know, oh no, we mustn't talk about that. You know, we've got evolution, that's it. You know, we've got to believe in that. And the baptism of the Spirit is another one, because if you ask God to baptize you in the Holy Spirit, and you do get baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to become quite powerful as a Christian. You're going to have the power of God in your life to actually be a successful Christian. Many of us are okay. You know, we can live we're born again. We know the Spirit of God dwells within us, and we can function through life as normal people. But it's really those who've got broken, those who've had their lives destroyed by addiction or other problems, you know, oppression, addiction, whatever, poverty. Those who've got broken and find it hard to live a normal life. It's like, you know, asking a cripple to run a marathon, run with patience the race that is set before us. And that's very difficult if you're no good at running. But the power of the Holy Spirit. David Wilkerson noticed that those who were baptized in the Spirit, who'd actually asked God to baptize them in the Holy Spirit and had people prayed for to receive that particular experience, more often made it through than those who didn't. So I just want to leave that with you. Ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, ask, particularly about the Holy Spirit. And it's the Spirit that is the key. The power of the Spirit in your life, that's the key to self-control, as it was with Jesus. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. of course, being divine, he had that, you know, the full range of the fruits of the Spirit. But he had to learn obedience through what he suffered, and he needed the help of the Spirit for that. Well, to sum up, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Jesus was free. When he came to the cross, he said, the power of darkness is coming, the devil's coming. He's got nothing in me. There's nothing the devil could put his finger on in Jesus, nothing he could accuse Jesus of. And although he tried to control Jesus, especially with fear, shame and guilt. Actually, I was trying to think of an example of that, and the best I could come up with was the Pharisees continually accused Jesus of healing on the Sabbath. That was the best they could come up with, because he was a thoroughly righteous man. And it's his freedom, his cleanness, that he gives to you when you reach out and touch Jesus. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That is the heritage, that is the right, the inheritance of those who are God's children, to have that freedom, to enjoy that life of Jesus within you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that the warning you carry is that you give us eternal life. You change our lives. Lord, old things pass away, all things become new. Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you will teach us more about how to be filled with your Holy Spirit, Lord, how to walk in the Spirit, how to live by the Spirit, Lord, that we might truly be your friends and your children in this age. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for your promise that you who began a good work in us will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. And so, Lord, we just pray you'll fill us now with yourself, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. Teach us anew. Lead us anew. Let us know your power. Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.